Good morning. We'll be again in the book of 1 John. 1 John in chapter 3. I do appreciate your prayers for me. Out of the past three Sundays, two of them, Larry has had to stand up here and say that he's not me. And I do appreciate your prayers for me. The Lord has seen fit to bring me through a bit of a rough patch physically. And the Lord has seen fit to do that with many other members in our church. Many are even today away from us. Let's remember them in prayer also today. I am thankful to be with you again. Let's put our attention to God's Word. Let's consider carefully what the Spirit would have us to be thinking about today, considering today for the welfare of our souls. In 1 John chapter 3, which is where I was when I last had opportunity to preach to you, we begin at verse 1, which says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Well, let me read a verse for you, and you think to yourself if you know where in the Bible it is. Here's the verse. "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." You know where that is in the Bible? Some of you may be thinking, well, that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And, of course, you would be right if you said that. There in that chapter, Paul said, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all." Now, here's the second question for you to consider. Why did Paul say that? If a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. Why did Paul have to say that? Well, I think the best answer to that, what many commentators think, is that that command is tied to this overall instruction in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul had to correct some misunderstandings regarding the second coming of the Lord. There was this false teaching that had infected this congregation. Some of them were believing that Christ had already returned and other kinds of things like that. So there was this misuse of this hope that we have of Christ's return. Yes, He is going to return. There's going to be all these wonderful things that are associated with that. But here is, in that letter, one example of misunderstanding and this wrong result resulting from this hope of Christ had resulted in laziness. And we can look at church history and it's full. We can make a long catalog in church history of people who have taken the hope of Christ's return and all of the things associated with that and turned it into laziness. There's been multiple groups, more than we could probably count, that have actually, through some false teacher or another, actually moved to Jerusalem and camped out on the Mount of Olives, having quit their jobs and moved away from their families. And there they are waiting there on the Mount of Olives, literally, for the return of Christ, having quit their jobs. That's a misunderstanding. And that's going to be dealt with in the text that we have in front of us today. Hope is going to be presented to us, but you're going to see what's the proper fruit in the life of a Christian who contemplates or who has this hope. There's a proper fruit, and it's not laziness at all. So let's put our attention here on the text and let's see what John is teaching here. Previously, we saw that he begins in verse 1 with this manner of love. You remember that's a word that is used in the New Testament to talk about this magnitude of greatness. All right, what manner? What great magnitude of love the Father has given us. There is this lavishing of love that the Father gives us in Christ. It's not the payment of a debt whereby there's this sort of very careful counting out of the dollar bills and not one more. No, it's not that at all. It's God doesn't treat his love for his people that way. There's this picture that's given to us here in verse 1 where it's this, where God's not worried. He's not measuring it. It's just lavishing it. It's of an indescribable magnitude. That's what John is saying. What manner? And it's this love that the Father lavishes upon us in Christ. This is what we're to behold and to consider, to think about and to understand, put our attention on. Think about the love of the Father that has been bestowed upon us, of course, by the work of Christ alone. And what's the result of that? That we should be called children of God. There is that first result of the lavishing love of the Father. It's this doctrine of adoption. We are now, in the best way that could ever be described, we are the included ones. We're included in God's family. We're included at His table. We're included where He is. We are the children of God. But we saw last time I preached to you that the love of God results not only in adoption, but it results in rejection. The world does not know us because it does not know Christ. The world hates us as it hated Him. And we were warned ahead of time. Christ warned His disciples ahead of time that that's exactly what would happen. We're not above our Master. Are we to think that we're to be treated better than He was treated? He warns us not to think like that. So there is this rejection that we experience because of the lavishing of the love of the Father upon us, actually changing us, giving us the status of adoption. The world doesn't recognize that is what it is. The world sees that we're different, sees that we think different and behave differently. And so we receive not their praise for that, but we receive their rejection. We receive their mocking for that. John is preparing us for that. We have to understand that's the reality in this life. So what do we have by the result of the lavished love of the Father through Christ? We have adoption, we have rejection, and we saw last time we have hope. Verse 2, we are now the children of God, but all of that means is not yet real. All of that is not yet at least experienced for us now. We are accounted now as the children of God, but all of that means we don't experience it yet. There's to be things revealed. Okay? There are things that we shall be that we're not yet. All right, so that's what we're hoping for. And we looked at some of those things. We'll start there again today by way of reminder. Now, the fourth thing then that we didn't get to last time, but we'll look at today is there's a fourth fruit as a result of the love of the Father being lavished on us, and that's purity. It's purity. So let's think now about this relationship between hope and purity. And that's really the main thing I want you to think about and to grasp today, to walk away with, recognizing this relationship between the hope that you have and the purity of your life. Hope and purity. Let's think about hope again. And to help us, if you want to do this, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read a little bit from there. There's such a great passage to teach us about this hope. 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to begin at verse 43. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 43. Or verse 42. Be a good place to start. Paul here says, think about your hope. Think about the description of hope here. Think about the details of what it is that we hope for in Christ. So also is the resurrection of the dead. There is our hope. The grave is not the final story. It's not the final chapter for us. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, when you read that, be careful. Paul's not saying that it's not a physical body that is raised. It is going to be a physical body. It's not ethereal or ghost-like. Don't read spiritual body to mean that. It is a new body. Paul calls it a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So that's answering the question a little bit about what we're hoping for. Now we ask the question, well, when? When will this happen? Well, we see in verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Sleep is a euphemism for die. We're not all going to die. There will be Christians alive and remaining when Christ returns. We shall not all sleep, but we will all go through this transformation. We will be changed. Paul says in verse 52, it will be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. But we would ask Paul this question, what is the standard for this immortality? This, where is the bar at? This incorruptible nature, I mean, how high is the bar that Paul is speaking of? Well, now look at verse 48. Paul says, as was the man of dust, and he here is speaking of, he's again drawing this like he does in another letter. He does this two-Adam comparison. There's a first Adam and there's a second Adam. All right, we know who the first Adam is and we know who the second Adam is. All right, here's this two-Adam comparison to help us understand the nature of this transformation that will happen for all believers on this great and glorious day when the last trumpet sounds and Christ returns. Paul says in verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. All right, this is what we experience in this life. We are made of dust, and when we die, we return to dust. So this is the point that Paul is bringing out. So are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, we know who that is. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we bear, even in our physical bodies, we bear this evidence that we are a son of Adam. We are a daughter of Adam. Okay, we descend from him. And we inherit his dust likeness. We're made of the same materials that he was made out of. And our bodies, when we die, will suffer the same condition as his body. From dust to dust is our condition in this life. But that's not the last chapter that Paul is pointing out here. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's the standard. That's the bar. Is the resurrection of Christ himself. So our hope is that there will be, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, there will be a revealing of us. That's how Paul puts it. There will be a revealing. Remember from Romans 8, when Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. And they're not worthy to be compared with what? With the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's that word, apocalypto. We have the last book of the Bible called the Revelation or the Apocalypsis of Christ. Christ has his own unveiling and revealing. Well, guess what? Us in him are granted our own apocalypto. There is this moment of our own. We have our own apocalyptic moment. We have an unveiling. We will experience an unveiling and a revealing. And it's a revealing that will be in us. And what is it that's going to be uncovered in us or revealed in us in that day? And that's what that word means, to uncover. It means to lay open, to make known, to make manifest something that was previously unseen or unknown. And what is it that's going to be revealed in us that has been up to that point not so much known? Paul says in Romans 8, it's glory. It's glory. And again, we ask, what is the standard of it? What is the standard? Where is the bar set? Paul told the Corinthians it was the standard set by Christ himself and by his own glorious resurrection. Paul said the same thing to the Philippians when he said to them, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed. Is it possible? Should I even read these words? It's almost too amazing to believe that we will be transformed so that our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So we put our attention again on 1 John chapter 3, and we think about this hope described in verse 2. We are now the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall both be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. There's the standard for this transformation from dishonor to honor, from that which is corruptible to the incorruptible, from that which is the natural to that which is the spiritual, to that which will never die and never suffer again and never feel any pain again. That's the standard. And we see when it's going to happen, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John puts these two things together. There's this being like him and seeing him as he is. No more in that moment will there be this understanding him by the written word, where by faith we simply have to believe what God says is true. No, in that moment, faith, the time for faith will be done because it will be by sight. We'll no longer have to, by faith, know who he is. We will, by sight, know who he is. And in that moment will be this transformation. Matthew Henry describes it like this. Speaking of Christians, he says, their likeness will be the cause of that sight which they shall have of him. Indeed, all shall see him. He says here, everybody on the day of Christ's return is going to see him. That's what he means. All shall see him, but not as Christians do. Not as he is, namely to those in heaven. The wicked shall see him in his frowns. The wicked will see him in the terror of his majesty. The wicked will see him in the splendor of his avenging perfections. That's what Henry says. That's how the lost will see Christ in that day. And they will cry out and wish that the rocks would hide them from him. They would wish that they could burrow under the mountains to hide from his face. So they will see him. But that's not what John is saying for believers. Matthew Henry goes on to say, but these, that is, these Christians, shall see him in the smiles and beauty of his face, in the correspondence and amiableness of his glory. There'll be a friendliness, and there'll be a welcome in the glory of Christ for all who have put their trust in him. There'll be an amiableness to his glory. We will see him. We will see him. And in that moment, when we behold his perfections, when we directly by sight have an idea, for the first time we see his beauty, we see his glory, we see his perfections. In that moment, we, John says, we will be like him. We'll not be made divine. We'll not be made gods. In all of his physical beauty and perfections, and in all of his moral purity, we will be made like him in that day. That is the hope that all Christians cling to in that day, to be rescued from sin finally, to be freed from the frustrations of sin, to be freed from this tainting of wickedness that touches every part of us, to be freed from it, to be free. That is the hope. And to be with him, and to be with one another, without any hindrance of sin, without any frustrations of sin, to be with him, to be with one another, and to be that way forever. There's our hope. That's the hope that John is speaking of here. We will see him. We will be like him. In that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on. After he talks about the incorruptible putting on corruption, Paul then quotes. He says here, and I'll just read this for you. This is back in that chapter. He says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying. That is, then we will have the fulfillment. And here he begins to quote from the prophet Hosea. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The prophet Hosea had said so many years before, the Lord speaking through Hosea had said this, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? I will have no compassion. You hear what God's doing? He's mocking. God is ridiculing. But who is he mocking? He's mocking death itself. He's ridiculing the grave. Death, where are your plagues? I don't find them. So great is my power. Grave, where is your destruction? I find it no more. There's this divine mocking and ridiculing of those things. The prophet Isaiah, in a similar way, had said, speaking of the Lord, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people, you know, the rebuke that John has spoken of here, the world not knowing us, world hating us, mocking us, rebuking us for being disciples of Christ, Isaiah foretold, the rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So John here, speaking of this hope, has already reminded us and told us that the world will hate us. The world will rebuke us for our following Christ and for our convictions. They will mock us for our hopes. The world will hatefully, spitefully rebuke us. But by the victory of Christ, God will silence the rebuke that the world gives to his people. And by the victory of Christ, God gives us the right to rebuke and to mock death itself, the grave itself. That is our hope. That's the victory that we are anticipating. There's a victory over the grave. This is what our hope is, an inheritance of the saints in the light, with life perfected, with bodies and souls conformed to the physical and moral purities of the Savior himself. That is our hope. We will be like him. But now, if you'll put your attention to verse 3, I want you to very carefully see that this hope that I've just now reviewed with you, when properly understood, does not result in laziness. Does not result in us going out and buying white robes and camping out on the Mount of Olives. Doesn't result in us saying, now we don't have to do anything else. It results in a very different thing entirely. John says, and everyone who has this hope, and you know what hope we're speaking of now, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. He purifies himself. I want you to think about this word purity, and I want to answer a series of questions for you so that you understand the purity that John is speaking of here. And I'm going to do it in this way. I'm going to answer the question, what, where, how, and who. When you think about this purity, this purifying himself, what, where, how, and who, what is it that John is saying? What purity is John speaking of here? Purifies himself. Well, while it is true that we have been accounted as righteous by the blood and righteousness of Christ applied to us, here John is speaking of our pursuit of that practical holiness of life. That's the purity that John is mentioning at this point. Okay, he is speaking of practical holiness of life now. That's the purity that he is mentioning in verse 3. Okay, that separateness that marks us out, that distinctiveness that marks disciples of Christ, that separateness that shows the work of the Spirit in our lives, both in our thinking and in our behaving. And one aspect of this holiness, that is, that separateness or distinctiveness, one aspect of that is our ongoing, progressive repentance from all that's impure and all that's ungodly and wicked. So he picks a particular word really to refer to all the aspects of holiness, namely purity. Purity. This is what we are to be seeking. All right? There's an important thing that John is requiring that you understand at this point. He is requiring that you understand the difference between justification and sanctification. You have to understand what those two words mean and how they're different. Okay? Justification is that one-time declaration that God makes that we are now right before Him. We are right before Him. Now, that requires a couple of things to happen for you to have a declaration that you are right before God. There's a removal of your wrongness. All right? There has to be, negatively speaking, there has to be a forgiveness of your sins. There has to be a wiping away of your transgressions against God, but God's holy. He's just. He can't just sweep things under the rug. Somebody has to pay for your sins. All of your sins, every last one of them, has to be paid for. Well, either you're going to pay for them, or someone who's qualified to do so can pay for them in your place. Well, we know Christ is the only one qualified and able to pay the penalty for your sins. So that's taken care of, but you're not just removed to a place of neutrality with God. By the work of the cross, not only are your sins, the punishment for your sins taken, there is by His merit, by His righteousness, this merit, this righteousness is applied to the account of all who will trust in Him. If we would but believe. So we are left not just in a place of neutrality with God, we're given this positive standing with God. The negative is taken care of. The positive is granted to us. All of this in a moment in our conversion when we come to Christ. We are declared by the work of Christ alone, by His merit alone, by His righteousness alone, by Him alone. We are declared right. We are given a standing of rightness before God. At one time, at the moment of our conversion, we are justified. And then, from that moment forward, we begin the process of being sanctified. Justification is a one-time event. Sanctification begins at that moment and then progresses on through our lives where we are progressively being made, practically speaking, more and more holy. We have an accounting before God of holiness. Otherwise, there would be no relationship with Him. Otherwise, John couldn't say that we're called His children. We're at peace with Him now. That can only be because of justification. But at our conversion, we are not instantly made, practically speaking, holy. That's the process of sanctification. So really, that's what John is requiring that you understand. Here, if you'll see again in verse 3, this purifying Himself, He's not speaking that we are now making ourselves right before God. No, that's already been done by Christ. That's accomplished in justification. We are now in this process of not the purity of justification, but the purity of sanctification, which grows more and more and progresses to the end of our lives. Okay, this is what John is requiring that we understand. What is he saying? It's this practical pursuit of holiness in this life. That's the what. Now, where? Where do we go to find this purity? If we are to be seeking it, if we're to be searching for it, if we are to find it and apply it to ourselves, if we are to find it and know it and to do it ourselves, where? Where are we to find it? Where are we to go? Where do we find this standard of purity and holiness? Well, you see here, when you read verse 3, you have to humbly admit that you're going to have to be submissive. You're going to have to be humble. You're going to have to be ready to receive this standard of purity. You have to be teachable. You have to be willing to humbly admit that your emotions cannot be trusted to tell you what is pure. That your feelings cannot be trusted to tell you. I mean, it might be, you know, one thing one day and something different another day. Your feelings cannot be trusted to tell you what is pure. So we know right away to answer this question where we have to be humble. We have to be ready to submit and to be taught from the Scriptures what is pure. That's how we'll know. That's where we'll find this standard of purity. So if you read this and you think, well, I need this, I want this purifying of myself just as he is pure, you have to ask yourself this question. Are you teachable? Are you ready to learn what it is? I know many of you have read J.C. Ryle's book on holiness. And in that book, he has a very helpful definition of holiness. Listen to how he defines it, because he deals with the where. He says this: holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. There it is. You've got to be teachable if you're going to be holy. You have to be humble. You have to be ready to say, when you come to the Scriptures and you hear them read or preached, you have to come with this assumption: God, I'm wrong, you're right. Just show me where. You have to come with that assumption. I'm wrong. If anybody's wrong, it's going to be me. Teach me. Convict me. Show me. Here is the standard. So Ryle says it's described in Scripture. He goes on to say, it is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. He who most entirely agrees with God, he is the most holy man. So that's the where. It is in the word of God. That's where we find God defining what is pure. And how? Here is the question: how? We have the what, this purity of sanctification, the where in his Bible. How does God define it? Well, he defines it by the standard of himself, as revealed in the Ten Commandments. There we have a revelation to us of the moral purity of God. We have it most perfectly on display in the person and work of Christ himself. You want to see the Ten Commandments lived out, spoken out, lived out to the very end? There it is, in the person and work of Christ. Paul described it that way to the Ephesians when he said we should no longer walk like the Gentiles walk. You've not so learned who? You've not so learned Christ. We're to walk in love. We're to walk in light. We're to walk in wisdom. Those three memorable ways that Paul describes this practical holiness of life. Why? Because that's the way Christ walked. In love and in light and in perfect wisdom. That's the how, by the standard of God himself as revealed and written down in the Bible. That's where we find this standard of purity. Not what we might feel it is, and certainly not what the world would tell us is pure. Now we have to answer the question, who? Look at verse 3. You have to prepare yourself for this answer. Because the answer to this question, who, is at the same time powerfully convicting and powerfully encouraging. Who is it? Who is it that purifies himself and pursues this practical holiness of life as is described in the Bible and as displayed by our Lord himself? Who is it that does this? Well, you see what John says? Everyone. Everyone in the world? No. Everyone who has this hope. Everyone who has this hope. Notice what John does. He states it as a fact, not a possibility. Now, that's very convicting and very encouraging at the same time. Who is it that has this hope? The true children of God, who are made so by the generous, lavished love of God in Christ, the ones who are now accounted as the children of God, who are now given the promises of glory and purity, do now seek purity. They seek for it. It's not that you might, John says, it's that you will. You will seek this. You will be purifying yourself if you really do have this hope. There is this connection between hope and purity. Those who really have this hope and have their hearts set on that, it's not that they might be seeking purity. It's not that they might be making progress in sanctification. It's that they will be purifying themselves according to the standard of Christ himself, purifying themselves just as he is pure. Now, I don't know if any of you might be tempted to shrink back from the verse at this point, because you're thinking about what you see in the mirror. And you get to the end of the day and you think, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And you think of all of the impurity in your life, and you think of this particular purity that just seems to be outside your grasp. And you think of this sin or that sin that you have had to go back to God for the 1,000,000th time to ask for forgiveness. And some of you might be tempted to shrink away from this verse. It talks about purity. And what John here is doing when he says everyone who has this hope, it's like John is reaching his arm out to draw you back in. To draw you back in. Have you placed your hope in the Lord? Are you depending upon Him and Him alone? Have you set your hope upon these things that have been described, these things that describe us of what we shall be? John says everyone engages in this purifying of himself. He draws you back in. Don't run away just yet. Don't disqualify yourself just yet. You are being described at this point. If you are trusting in the Lord, if you are truly in Christ, you are to be welcomed. You are being described here. Think about it from Matthew 5. This may be a helpful way for you to think about it. Look at Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes. We use that term beatitude. It's from the Latin. That simply means blessing. So when we talk about the Beatitudes, we're just simply referring to these statements of blessing that Jesus gives at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking in the same way that John is speaking of. Jesus is describing characteristics of his kingdom members. That's the emphasis that Matthew gives in his gospel, the kingdom of God. Well, what does a kingdom member look like? Well, you see here, a kingdom member is poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, there it is. There's that kingdom member characteristic. We could go through the whole list. These are the marks of those who belong to Him. Each characteristic is by the blessing of God, blessing each and every one of His adopted children. What does He bless them with? He blesses them in their souls with the gift of the grace of poverty of spirit. Every one of His children are blessed with this grace of soul. Every one of His children are blessed in their souls with the gift of mourning. And we know that that's a mourning over their own sinfulness. They recognize properly. They are blessed in their souls with the grace of meekness. Every one of His children are marked with this by the work of the Spirit. And every one of His children are blessed in their souls with the grace of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's not that you might hunger and thirst for righteousness if you belong to Him. It's that you will. It's not that only the upper tier Christians will be blessed with the grace of poverty of spirit. And don't you wish you could be like them? No, all of His children are marked by this, by the work of the Spirit. If someone has no mark at all of poverty of spirit, well, then they don't belong to Him. This is essential in the marking of the Spirit upon us. We will be poor in spirit. We will have these other graces brought to our souls. And one of those graces Jesus there teaches in the Sermon on the Mount is we will have this grace brought to us whereby we will hunger and thirst for something that we didn't hunger and thirst for before. We will hunger and thirst for righteousness. We will. Not we might. We will. This is the mark, one of the marks of the Spirit upon us. John says, not some, not the privileged children of God, everyone who has this hope will be engaging in this work of purifying himself, not in justification, but in this pursuit of ongoing practical holiness of life. We will hunger and thirst for righteousness. So we've answered the questions then. You're thinking about purity. You're thinking about the connection between hope and purity. You're thinking that this hope results in something. It doesn't result in camping out and doing nothing. It results in this pursuit of purity. We've answered what, where, how, and who, but there is one more question that we need to answer, and that is about this purity of life, and that's the why. Now, I've already alluded to it. It's this connection. Why? Why is it that Christians will pursue purity of life? Look again at what John says. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Look at the connection. The hope of a purity to come results in the pursuit of a purity now. That's why. It's because of hope. The hope of a purity to come results in all of those who are truly the children of God in the pursuit of a purity now. That's the result. That's the connection. That's why they pursue it. This hungering and thirsting for righteousness now, John is teaching, is evidence of something. You look around, you find someone who is, according to the standard of God's Word, who has this hope and is purifying themselves. You know what else you're going to find, or what you should assume that John is saying here? You should assume they have their heart set on something. That's why they're pursuing holiness of life right now. They have their hope set. They have their heart set on a purity to come. That's why they're doing this. That's why they look the way they look and talk the way they talk and behave the way they behave. For those who are going to battle with their sins, who, when they sin, they confess it, they ask for forgiveness, they return to Christ again, resting their souls upon Him, they're the ones who have their treasure in heaven. That's what John is teaching us. Those who have their affections pointed heavenward, clinging to the hope of a purity to come, do now pursue purity of life in this life. So here is this relationship. Where the heart is, that's where you'll find the hands. Didn't Jesus teach that also in the Sermon on the Mount? What about the eye? If the eye is filled with light, how could you describe the rest of the body? What is it that you're looking at, and where's your perspective? What are you focused on? It affects the whole body. If the eye is full of light, what did Jesus tell us? And the body is filled with light. That's the same thing, but in a different way, what John is saying here. Those who have their eyes fixed upon the purity to come, those who have their affections and their hearts set on that which is promised to them, well, that's where you'll find their hands. That's where you'll find the habits of their thinking. That's where you'll find what governs their behavior. That's where you'll find them in this hope of purity to come. And it really has this result in their life. Now, they don't camp out on the Mount of Olives doing nothing. They long for that purity. They hope for that purity. And they hope for it so. And they long for it so. They hunger and thirst for righteousness now. That's the connection. That's the why. This hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a blessing of grace from the Spirit to us, whereby He's actually changing us. It's a salvation that not only changes our status before God, but it does actually go to work to change us, how we think and how we behave. Changes our motivations and things like that. But when you think about this hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you look at this verse, this purity that everyone who has this hope is pursuing. Have you ever stopped to think that the Spirit of God uses means to give this to you? Have you ever stopped to think that, you know, this purity that you long for, this practical holiness of life that you long to see, this ongoing progressive pursuit of repenting from your sins and pursuing what is right, that doesn't arrive in the mailbox? There's a means that the Spirit uses, and it's not in a box with a parachute from heaven. There's a means that the Spirit uses to strengthen this grace in your soul. There's a means that the Spirit uses to nurture this in you, to keep you at it, to keep you persevering in this grace. Do you see what John here says is the means that the Spirit uses to keep you at this? Well, it's the promises that we have in the Scripture of what we shall be. There's this very practical means. It's all of these promises that are written down in the Bible. It's these promises of what is to be. That's what Christians meditate on. That's where their hope is planted. And what is the result? They seek this purity now. Now, there's all kinds of promises from beginning to end here in the Bible. And John has zeroed in on one particular promise. That the Spirit, if you will, by the work of contemplating, by the work of beholding it, by the work of meditating on it, by the work of knowing it, thinking about it, exploring it in the Scripture, by the work of planting yourself on it, there's the means that the Spirit has for you. So I guess I would have to ask the question, if you've been thinking about purity, and I haven't even mentioned any particular aspect of purity, I've just mentioned the word purity, if that has been enough for there to be some conviction in your soul, you think of some particular sin or that sin, you think of purity, have you thought about the means that's available to you to pursue purity, to strengthen you in that? How have you been lately? If you look at sanctification lately, you say, well, it's really not what it should have been. There's this area that I've really been lacking, or area that I've really become lazy in. I would ask you to answer this question. Have you been thinking about hope? Have you been contemplating the promises that you have in the Scripture? Could that be the reason that there's been a neglect of the means? Has there been a neglect of thinking about what you're hoping for? What is it really that you're hoping for? Where is it really that your heart is set? Think about that when you think about purity. Where is your heart? What is your eye set on? What's governing the perspective that you have? Is it the purity to come? Is it being made like Him in all of His physical and moral purities? Or have you begun to set your eye on something a little more filled with darkness? And so then follows the body. Think about the means. Well, let me conclude today with a few observations and applications. That's the text in front of us. I want to make a few observations at this point. And first of all, I want to say what the text is not saying. I want to say what the text is not saying. Let's be very careful here. Verse 3 is not saying that your repentance from sin and pursuit of purity is the cause for your sins being forgiven and pardoned. That's not what the text is saying. You can't take it that way. Do not think that verse is saying that if you'll just pursue purity well enough or strong enough, then God will forgive your sins. If you'll just pursue purity well enough, then God will be happy with you, or then you can be His child. That's already been refuted by what we've seen in the text. This pursuit of purity is not the cause for your sins being forgiven. While it is true that perseverance from sin and pursuit of purity is an evidence of perseverance with Christ, your perseverance in repentance and purity does not maintain your justification and status of adoption. Your repentance from sin and pursuit of purity is not the merit by which your salvation is accomplished or maintained. It is accomplished by Christ alone. It is maintained by His merits and by the work of the Spirit alone. Right? It is not as if you're saved by grace alone and then maintained by works. You are not maintaining yourself. Don't think so highly of yourself. That I have to work hard enough at this purity or else I might lose God's favor. You didn't earn God's favor in the first place by any merit in yourself at all. No. It's maintained by Him alone, by the lavishing of the love of the Father. Remember that your salvation is not the payment of a debt, it's the lavishing of the Father's love. So don't now begin to read verse 3 thinking that you are now doing this work in salvation to be maintained, to our justification to be maintained, God's in heaven flipping out the dollar bills because, well, he owes you because you've done so well. It could never be that. It's lavished. This salvation is lavished. This love, this acceptance, this adoption is lavished upon us. So this first observation is read verse 3 only about purity, only after reading, believing verse 1 about the lavishing of the Father's love upon all who are in Christ. Read verse 3 only after reading verse 1. Read verse 3 while standing upon the foundation of verse 1. Don't step off of verse 1 because you will become either very arrogant or very discouraged. You are standing on the foundation of a lavished love of the Father. That's why you are right with Him. That's why there is peace between you and Him, not because your pursuit of purity contains so much good merit. Okay? A second observation, and again, I need to say what the verse is not saying. Number 2, verse 3 is not saying that your repentance from sin and pursuit of purity will be perfect in this life. This verse is not saying that your repentance from sin and pursuit of this purity, as He is pure, will be perfect in this life. I know it sounds funny to put it that way. My repentance from sin is not perfect. Well, you wouldn't be repenting if you were perfect. It sounds funny to put it that way, but do we not find ourselves in that kind of spiral, that downward spiral of thinking sometimes? Are you ever tempted to think like that? Oh, I'm not perfect yet. What does God think of me now? Do I really have His love? Verse 3 is not saying that it's going to be perfect in this life. So my second observation then is read verse 3 only after reading and believing verse 2. When will perfection be attained? When will perfection be enjoyed? When He returns. In body and in soul, that's when we will be like Him. So verse 3, don't become discouraged because you're not perfect in this life. Verse 3 has already provided that very stable foundation for you to stand on while you pursue sanctification now. It's not going to be in this life. Approach repentance from sin and approach this pursuit of purity, heart, soul, mind, and strength, but knowing that this life is not glory. This life is not glory. And that now you are in that Romans 7 battle that Paul describes. You're going to do what you don't want to do, and you're not going to do what you want to do, but you're going to end up at the end of Romans 7 at the same place where Paul ends up. Who will save me from this wretchedness? Christ. Christ will save me. That's the Apostle Paul. That's the believer's battle of this life. It's not glory yet. We are again and again and again being shown just how much we need Him. A third observation. Again, I have to say what the verse is not saying. A third observation. This verse 3 is not saying that our repentance from sin and pursuit of purity will always be without struggle, that it will always seem to be like the chart is going up. The verse is not saying that. There's going to be variation in this. There's going to be struggle. There are going to be times in your life when the Father will deem it fit to leave you for a season in some particular sin. There will be times in your life when the Father will deem it the best thing for you to let you stew a little bit and to let you wallow a little bit in the mire just to teach you and just to give you a good reminder of how sinful you are. You need that. Just to teach you of just how precious is His forgiveness. To teach you of just how precious is the work of Christ. Now, I'm not excusing sin. I'm not saying go and wallow in it because God will turn it into something good. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying God is the one who decrees it. We're the ones to be busy pursuing purity, but there's going to be times. There's going to be variation according to God's perfect will to teach us about ourselves and to teach us more of our dependence upon Christ. Verse 3 is not saying that you should expect that there's going to be no variation at all in your life. Don't expect that. Even with a good and regular use of the means of grace, of preaching in particular, and in particular the Lord's Supper. Have you ever thought about the Lord's Supper giving you the hope of glory? Have you ever thought about the Lord's Supper pointing your eyes forward? We take the supper until He comes. There it is. There's that forward, hope-filled perspective of His arrival, of His second appearing, and all of the purity that will attend that. Even in the supper, there's this means that the Spirit has to give this grace to our souls, to give not just hope, but to give this grace of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, to strengthen it. So don't be surprised if even in a regular use of the means of grace that there's struggle. There will be that. Praise God you're struggling. Praise God you're even in that Romans 7 battle. If there's no struggle at all, then that could mean something entirely different. There's no struggle at all. There's no inner turmoil at all regarding your sins before a holy God. That would mean something entirely different. So thank the Lord that there's a struggle. Thank the Lord there's a battle going on inside your soul. Thank the Lord that there are these two laws now present, the flesh against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. That's evidence of the work of the Spirit to have that. Well, let me give you another observation of what the Word of God is teaching us. For you believers, for you dear saints resting in the Lord, let me give you this observation. There is a means that the Lord has given to you to strengthen your purity of life. Do you want that? Are you interested in knowing? Are you ready to hear from God's Word what it is that can strengthen pursuit of purity, of practical holiness of life? What is it that you need? There's meat here in the Word that will nourish you in this grace. There is meat. There is something very substantial in the Word. Here it is. You can find it. You can read it. You can hear it preached. This will strengthen you in your soul to pursue purity now in this life. And it's the promise of a purity to come. Set your heart upon those promises that are communicated to you, written down, inscripturated in His Word. God has given this to you. You will, one day, all of you who are resting in Christ will be glorified in body and in soul. Think about it. Plant your meditations there. Drive the stakes of your tent deep in this doctrine of the second appearing of our Lord. You will see Him at His appearing, and He will bring with Him all of those who have preceded us in death. They will be with Him, and we will join them in the air, and together we will be with the Lord, and we will be with them freed, finally. Finally, freed from sin, freed from dishonor, freed from the mocking, freed from the dustness that is us now. To be with Him forever, to be with one another forever, without pain, with full joy, with full enjoyment, walking in the light of our Savior Himself forever and ever and ever and ever with no end. Plant your meditations upon this hope that's given to us. Plant your meditation upon these promises. There is the means that God has given us to pursue a purity. Now, let me show you something. This is from the scripture reading that Eddie read for us right before I began preaching. In 2 Corinthians. I want you to see that Paul does the very same thing that John does. The apostles are on exactly the same page. When in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Well, there's the same thing that John's talking about, this holiness of sanctification. That's what we're to be engaged with. But notice what he says. Therefore, having these promises, there's the means. How is it that we're going to engage and stay at the task of cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and perfecting holiness? Remembering the promises.
Now, what are the promises that Paul is referring to? Look back just a verse, chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. What's the doctrine right there? I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters. There it is. There's the doctrine of adoption. Remember these promises. Think about this lavish love of the Father that has resulted in your adoption. Think about these promises, Paul says, as you pursue holiness. Back up a few more pages. Look at the beginning of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. There it is, this promise of glory. What do you have in the promises in 2 Corinthians as we are to be pursuing holiness and purging ourselves of this filthiness? We have adoption, we have glory. What is it that John has given us in the first three verses of 1 John 3? Adoption and glory. Adoption and glory. Think about the promises. Think about the means that God has given us. Dear saints, let me give you another observation. You remember when I began in the previous sermon, I told you why John wrote these words? Do you remember what that reason is? Do you remember at the beginning of his letter, John tells us why? He says at the beginning of his letter, "In these things we write to you that your joy may be full." Why do you need this reminder from God's Word that as a Christian, you are to be engaged in this task and you will be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and that you have to be at this task of nurturing yourself with the promises, availing yourself of the means that God has given us, namely here, this promise of glory? It's for the sake of your joy. For the sake of your joy being full, you need to be knowing these things. For the sake of your joy being full, you need to be purifying yourself just as He is pure. How has joy been lately? How has spiritual gladness that comes from knowing that you possess present good and that future good has been promised to you, that spiritual gladness, how has it been lately? If it has been weak, if it has been faltering, I would ask you to draw a connection between your joy and your pursuit of purity. Being lazy in this area will have a result in your joy. Has that been true for you lately? You wonder why joy has struggled so much, why spiritual gladness in the Lord seems to be hard to find lately. I think John would suggest, look to your sanctification. John writes this so that our joy may be full. I think an important observation that we ought to take is that playing around with sin unrepentantly for a Christian is going to have an effect upon our joy. It's going to have an effect upon our assurance. Assurance and joy, we have a responsibility to maintain these things. We have a responsibility to nurture these things and to feed these things the meat that will keep them strong and alive and well and thriving and flourishing. It's foolish of us to think that we can play around with sin and make excuses for sin and think that assurance and joy will be unaffected. I write these things, John says. I write this about this pursuit of purity so that your joy would be full. I write this about your hope in the purity to come so that you'll set your affections now and your hands and your mind to a purity now for the sake of your joy being full. So I ask you to make the same connection, not just the connection between what you're hoping for and what you're doing right now and what is the general tenor of your life right now, but to also think about the connection between your joy and your hope and your sanctification. Let me conclude with one final word for those of you who are not today resting your souls in Christ. The Scripture does not promise the hope of glory for the unrepentant. I can't find that anywhere in the Scripture.
The Scripture nowhere and at no time ever offers the promise of glory for the unrepentant. And by unrepentant, I'm not referring to those who are struggling with their sins. I'm not referring to you. By unrepentant, I'm not referring to those who are still sinning, yet are seeking to put them off. By unrepentant, I'm referring to those who have no real interest in hating and turning from their sin. By unrepentant, I'm referring to those who really have no dismay within their heart at offending a holy God. Do you see what the Bible is saying to you? The unrepentant are not offered any promises of glory so long as they remain unrepentant enemies of God. You know those wonderful things we talked about earlier? So long as you remain unrepentant, those promises are not given to you. They are not yours to have. This is not a hope for you to have if you are outside of Christ. Should you remain persistent in that, and should you remain so persistent that you would even go to your grave, refusing to bow the knee to the Lord, refusing to bow your knee and to call upon Him for His grace and His salvation. There's no hope offered for those that would do that. There's no hope of adoption. There's no hope of a purity to come. There's no hope of seeing His smiling face. None of that is yours should you persist in not coming to Him. But I have good news for you. That the grace of God is greater than your sin. Even the sin now of hating Him, His grace is greater than that. Even this long, perhaps long-standing sin of refusing to listen to Him, God's grace is greater than your sin. If you'll but call out to Him, if you'll but call upon Him for His mercy, oh Lord, help me. If you'll call out to Him like that horrible, sinning, miserable tax collector did in that parable as he went into the temple, oh Lord, as he beat upon himself, as he stood afar off, as he wouldn't even lift his eyes, he was so broken over his own sinfulness. He just simply said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says at the conclusion of that parable, that's the man who went home justified.